We're in a series right now called Real Relationships, and today it's going to get real. And let me kind of open up with you on this message. July 1st, 1898, it was in Cuba during the Spanish-American War. Bottom of San Juan Hill, Colonel Teddy Roosevelt was prepared to lead the charge against hundreds of Spanish troops, and he had been given the orders to hold the heights of the hill. Weeks before that, Teddy Roosevelt had resigned his civilian position as assistant secretary to the Navy and to join the cavalry. And he said that he did not want to explain to his kids why he did not fight in the war. So on that July morning, Teddy Roosevelt strapped on his boots and he led the Rough Riders Regiment up the hill under withering Spanish gunfire on to victory. Teddy Roosevelt was eventually awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Fast forward to June 6, 1944, World War II. It is in Normandy, France, and in one of the troop transport ships offshore sat General Teddy Roosevelt Jr. Now, Teddy Roosevelt Sr., he had four boys. He instilled in them a love for the outdoors. He taught them how to hunt, how to ride a horse, how to shoot a gun. He instilled in them a patriotism, a sense of duty and leadership. And that is why General Teddy Roosevelt Jr. had insisted on leading the D-Day invasion. At his first request, he had been denied by his superiors in the Pentagon. They said, no, you're 57 years old. No other general is going ashore with the first wave of troops. And it would be bad PR if a Roosevelt were to die on the first day of the war. But he was persistent. And he insisted that he would steady the men with his presence to know that he is there with them. And finally, after his third request, they agreed. And so on that June morning, Teddy Roosevelt Jr. strapped on his boots and he led the charge under withering German gunfire at Normandy Beach and on to victory. For his courage, he also was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, just like his dad. Every parent, every grandparent, every aunt and uncle, every coach, every teacher, you are leaving a legacy. You are leaving a legacy for the next generation to follow. All of us are leaving a legacy in our life for those around us. If you're not a parent, I want you to know this message is also for you. Now, I would like to tell you, stand up here today, tell you that I am leaving a wonderful legacy, that I am leaving such a sterling example. I would love to tell you that, but it just wouldn't be true. Can I tell you what Sunday mornings used to be like at my house? I would like to tell you that Sunday mornings are this time of focus, joy, and preparation at our home. I would like to tell you that my alarm goes off at 5:30 in the morning, that I wake up with a smile on my face, and I roll over and I kiss my wife with a freshly minted breath, and I say to her, good morning, dear, it's the Lord's day. Let's arise and let us worship. I would like to tell you that I hop out of bed and I do 100 push-ups and 100 sit-ups and barely winded, I go in my closet and put on my freshly pressed clothes. And I walk in the kitchen and as I'm squeezing oranges to make homemade orange juice for my family, I do all that while Rachel and I are reciting memory verses back and forth to each other. Then I would like to be able to tell you that all three of my kids walk into the kitchen having dressed themselves and having smiles on their faces saying to us, good morning, mother. Good morning, father. It's the Lord's day. Let's arise and let's worship. I would like to tell you that we get in the car and we drive as a family 10 minutes to church singing in perfect harmony as a family, how great thou art. I would like to tell you all that. But it would be a big fat lie, and you know it. Because leaving the house with all five of us, even to this very day, is crazy. Is it like that in your house? I mean, no matter how early we get up, it seems like we're always running late, and I hate running late. And on days like today, I can begin to lose my cool if I'm just being honest with you right now. I mean, you're rushing, trying to get the kids fed and slamming cereal in the bowls and milk is flying everywhere, yelling at the kids, hey, you go get your clothes on for church and you stop crying, stop hitting your sister. Yes, you have to wear clothes to church. You get your Bible, we're running late, we need to get out the door in the van right now. We got to go to church and learn about the love of God. Let's go. Are you following me here? I know I'm not the only one. And you're driving 10 miles over the speed limit. Fume is pouring out of my ears because I cannot believe we are late again. And you come skidding into the parking lot. You slam into your parking spot. And you say to your kids, let's go, 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 go. And you're rushing to the parking lot. And you know what happens next? There's always that greeter out in the parking lot or in the front door. You're like, go, 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 go. Good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. Praise hallelujah. Such a great day to worship the Lord, isn't it? And you go check your kids in the kid check, and you come walk in the worship center, and at some point your blood pressure starts to drop. And then around communion is when I realize I blew it again. I would love to tell you that I am leaving this wonderful, sterling example to my kids, but to be honest, my legacy at the moment is a little bit ragged. You want to know why that scares me? It's because I know that my influence as a parent is multi-generational. The way that I'm raising my kids right now, it'll not only affect them, but it'll affect my grandkids and the kids that they raise and the kids that come even after that generation. One of the scariest verses in the Bible is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 when it says, I will lay the sins of parents upon their children, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Look what it says next, punishing the children for the sin of the parents. Parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Entire children are affected up to the third and fourth generations who reject me, God says, but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. God says that my decisions as a parent and influencer have generational ramifications and repercussions. It would be bad enough if my mess stopped with me. But the sad fact is that my mess gets passed on from one generation to the next. You see this in families in the Bible. Abraham lied to the face of the king of Egypt. His son followed suit. His son, Isaac, lied to the king of the Philistines. And then Isaac's son, Jacob, followed in his daddy's sandals. I mean, think about the story of Jacob and Esau. Isaac has two twin sons, and they could not have been more different from one another. The first one is Esau. Esau is a man's man. He's an outdoorsman. He's a hunter. Like, all he did was wear camo, all right? He was a hairy guy. Think Duck Dynasty, okay? That's Esau. He's the kind of guy that would clean his ears out with a truck key. You know what I mean? I'm not making this up. The name Esau means red. He is the original redneck. He was Larry the Cable Guy, that's Esau. He was Isaac's favorite son because the other option was Jacob, Esau's twin brother. Jacob was not a man's man, Jacob was a con man. Jacob was a slick riverboat gambler. He's the kind of guy who would wear the suit and a dash of cologne. He's kind of a ladies' man. He's a smooth operator. Literally, his hands were smooth. His arms were smooth. He had smooth lines. If you've ever seen the movie Ocean's 11, Jacob was Danny Ocean. He was a George Clooney character. He's a charmer, fast talker that can pull a fast one on you. And that's exactly what Jacob does to his dad, Isaac. Esau, as the oldest one, was to get the father's blessing. This was a providential, prophetic word over the oldest who would lead the family one day. And that was supposed to go to Esau, but Jacob, the con man, he wanted it. And so he concocts this scheme and he begins to execute his plan. One day when Esau is out on a hunt, he's far away from home, Jacob decides to take this window of opportunity. He kills a goat and makes some stew, takes some goat hair, and he puts the goat hair on his arms. He goes into Esau's closet and he takes one of Esau's coats because as an outdoorsman, Esau always smelled like a campfire, right? And so then he puts on Esau's coat and he goes into his father's tent with the stew. Now his father Isaac is old and he is blind. And Jacob walks into the darkened tent and his father thinks it's Esau. And Jacob probably, you know, walked in with a deep voice and he smelled like a campfire and he requests the blessing. And guess what? He got it. He got the blessing. Deceives his own dad. Write this down with a goat and a coat. Fast forward several years. Now Jacob, the con man, is now a father. He's got two wives and 12 sons. And just like his dad, he plays favorites. And of all 12 of his sons, his favorite is Joseph. And he gives Joseph the coat of many colors. And his brothers hate him for it. One day, the brothers are out watching the flocks in the fields, and Joseph doesn't have to work, and so he's back with mom and dad at the tents, and Jacob wants Joseph to go check on his brothers in the field. So he heads out the door, Joseph does, with his coat of many colors on, and his brothers see him from a distance, and when they see him with that stupid coat, all of a sudden, they get really bitter, and that bitterness just kind of radiates out of them. And so when Joseph shows up, they attack him, they grab a hold of him, they strip off his coat, they beat him up, they tie him up, they're going to kill him, but they're like, no, we won't kill him, we'll sell him. And look what happened. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, and look at this, they sold him for 20 shekels of silver, sold their brother to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. They saw this passing caravan, and so they decided, oh, they're on their way to Egypt. Let's just sell them off for 20 pieces of silver. And they got rid of their bratty brother. They get paid for it. But now the question is, what in the world are we going to tell dad? What are we going to tell dad? And so these boys are just shepherds. But as you're reading the text, you realize they do a pretty good Danny Ocean imitation themselves. Because as con men, they begin to concoct a scheme, and then they begin to execute on that plan. They begin to take a goat, they kill it, and then they take Joseph's coat, and they rip it to shreds, and they put the goat's blood all over Joseph's coat, and then they say, they go to their dad, like, Father, we found Joseph's coat out in the field. It's got blood all over it. We think a wild animal must have got a hold of him and killed him. And all of Jacob's sons and daughters came to comfort their dad, but he refused to be comforted. Look what he said, no, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So he wept. His father wept for Joseph. Jacob was heartbroken. He does not realize that he has been deceived by his own sons who lied to their father using, guess what, a goat and a coat. And God says, I will lay the sins of the parents upon their children, even to the third and fourth generations. We see this in this family lineage. The lying starts with Abraham, and then it goes to Isaac, and then Isaac lies, and that gets passed on to Jacob. Then Jacob lies, and his sons now lie to him. Everyone is here is leaving a legacy. And my question to you, whether you're in the room or you're listening online right now, that is, here's the question. What is your legacy? What's your legacy? There's a book that came out in 1900, published by A.E. Winston. He's an educator. And the book was entitled Jukes Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. And the book was a sociological study of two fathers, two different families with two different lineages. The first father was Jonathan Edwards, who was a famous Puritan preacher back in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards helped start the Great Awakening Revival. Eventually, he became president of Princeton University. He was a smart man, a godly man. He loved his wife well. Sarah was her name. He had 11 children, and he poured into his kids a love for God and a love for learning, a work ethic, a responsibility for the community. And after 150 years, after Jonathan Edwards' death, which is about the time this book was published in 1900, they take his 1,400 descendants, 1,400 descendants over that 150 years, and this is what they found out about the 1,400 descendants. In his family lineage, there was over 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, over 100 university professors, 62 doctors, 100 clergymen, missionaries, seminary professors, 60 published authors, 75 army or navy officers, 80 were elected to public office, including three mayors of three major cities, three state governors, several members of Congress, three senators, one vice president of the United States of America, and one first lady of the United States of America. What an amazing lineage and legacy from Jonathan Edwards. But the other lineage of the second father of the book was after a guy, and they looked at his lineage. His name was Max Jukes. Now, it's actually not his real name, but he is a real person. And he lived in the 1700s during the same time that Jonathan Edwards lived. And it's interesting about him. He lived in New York. He's described as a likable fellow. He's jolly. He's a hard drinker, vulgar talker. Max Jukes, ne'er-do-well. He had no use for school, no use for work, no use for God. He had several children himself, mostly illegitimate. He was not faithful to his wife. In the 150 years since Max Juice's death, when this book was published, it traces his 1,200 descendants, and this is what they found in his family tree. In the 1,200 descendants, they found 310 were professional beggars, 60 became thieves, 130 of them did time in prison, 128 prostitutes, 7 murderers, over 400 who wrecked their life and their health because of alcoholism, 67 contracted syphilis, 300 of them died really, really early in life. They were drifters, they avoided hard work. They found that only 20 in the entire family line of 1,200 had actually learned a trade, but 10 of the 20 learned it in state prison. In the 150 years since Mac Juice's death, this book estimated in 1900 that at this point, his descendants had cost the state of New York $1.25 million. Hear me, parents. Your influence is multi-generational. And you're not just passing on DNA. You're passing on habits and beliefs and attitudes and values. You're passing along communication patterns, relational patterns, conflict resolution patterns, emotional defense mechanisms. There's 1,000 other little quirks and other influences that are clinging to the branches of your family tree for decades, maybe even centuries to come. Whether you realize it or not, for good or for bad, you are literally shaping the lives of hundreds of people who follow you. So can you understand why Satan targets families? Can you understand why Satan targets parents? And why he targets marriage? And why he's trying to redefine marriage? Parents, you are manning the front lines of a generational war on evil. You are on the front lines right now. Each one of these parents you saw up here, they're on the front lines right now. Satan understands this generational principle. He knows that if he can undermine you, if he can take you out, if he can distract you with your habits or with your cell phones, or as a parent, if he can dilute your character and, you know, basically kind of take it a little bit here and a little bit there and dilute your character, then he can have a foot in your family door for generations to come. Every one of us is leaving a legacy. The question is, what is yours? And the bigger question is, what is the legacy that God wants us to leave? And that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bibles open up there, Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Say this with me, church. 1, 2, 3. Say it with me. What? Impress them on your children. One more time. 1, 2, 3. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Jesus says this is the greatest commandment in the Old Testament. This is the greatest text in the Old Testament. Did you know that for centuries, every faithful Jew wakes up in the morning and recites this text as their morning prayer every single day? Every faithful Jew, every morning for hundreds of years, has been reminded of what God wants for his people. Two things. Here's what God wants. Number one is this: love him with all of your heart. He wants you to love him with all of your heart. Number two, he wants you to teach your kids to love him with all of their heart. He wants us to love him with all of our heart. He wants us to teach the next generation. That's what we're doing here at RCC, to love him with all of their heart. You see, God has this global redemptive strategy, and it begins in the home. It begins in your home. God's plan to save the world starts in your family room. You think our nation's messed up? It's not because of the government breakdown. It's because of the family breakdown. That's why it's so jacked up. And as the family goes, so goes the nation, so goes the world. God is saying, if you don't get anything else right, get this right. Love me and teach your kids to love me is what God said. Listen. This is the message in a sentence. Your greatest legacy is a godly lineage. That's your greatest legacy. He says, when it comes to your kids, parents, aim for godliness. And I hear parents today, they'll say this, well, I just want my kids to be happy. I just want my kids to be good and I want them to be successful. Well, listen, that's fine, but it doesn't go far enough. Set the bar higher. Aim for godliness. Let's aim to have our kids love God with all of their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all of their strength. Now, that won't happen by accident. And so when they walk out of your house in 18 years, if you're just starting, like with these babies, that is, by the way, 6,570 days. 6,570 days. These babies that we just saw are going to be leaving their house. And my question is, what are the characteristics I want them to have? Because if you aim at nothing, you'll usually hit it. And by the way, I want you to know something in my family. I don't care what my kids do for a living. I really don't care. They could be garbage people. They could be the president of the United States. I don't care. I care about their character. I want to know what their character is. That's all I care about. What's the character traits that you want for your kids when they leave your home? What do you want them to have? And this is not going to happen by accident. We parents have to be intentional. We need to aim for godliness. We don't want just kids who are good and happy. We want kids who are in love with Jesus Christ. And they're focused on the purposes of Jesus Christ in their life. And so if I could wrap up this message with three practical tools that we get from Deuteronomy chapter 6, here it is. Number one, give your kids a God-centered environment in your home. In Deuteronomy 6, God says to write those words, write his commands on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In fact, every day a faithful Jew does this. They have a small container of scripture that they put on the doorposts of their house. That little container is called mezuzah. And every day they reverently touch that mezuzah on their way going by as a reminder of the presence of God in the midst of our family every single day, every single hour. I heard a story, a true story out of Kansas from a farmer's family. He had five sons. Five sons, and when each one of those boys grew up and they left the house, guess what? They joined the Navy. They were farmers from Kansas, and every one of those five boys joined the Navy. We all be happy about that here in Jacksonville, being a Navy town. But it was kind of odd for that town, because that little community there in Kansas were like, nobody's joined the Navy here. Why are all five of those boys leaving Kansas and joining the Navy? And everybody was confused and perplexed until one day a man went into a room, the room where those boys were raised, and it suddenly hit him because right there on the wall of that room was a great big painting of a beautiful ship on the calm, quiet sea. Every night when they went to bed, guess what? The last thing they saw was that photo. When they woke up, guess what the first thing they saw was that photo. That photo so impressed them that it got into their mind that they wanted to sail the calm, quiet seas of the world oceans. And when they got big enough and old enough, they went off and they became sailors. Am I saying, parents, am I saying that your home decor could actually shape your child's soul? Yes, I am. Because all through scripture, God uses for his people these visual things like lampstands and rainbows and altars and communion bread and communion wine, because he knows that the human mind is not a debating hall. The human mind is a photo gallery. We think in images. We are shaped by images. Those metaphors. God knows that those images that we put before us shape the images that are within us. What am I saying? Put up Bible verses in your home. Put up Christian biblical teachings and paintings in your home. Put up little things that will cultivate godliness where your kids will see them again and again and again every day. And would you get rid of images in your house that don't cultivate godliness? What comes across your TV screen, your computer screen, the shows, the movies, what comes across your laptop reels and your reels on your smartphone, the video games that you're watching? Parents, can I plead with you for just a moment? Hold the standard high. You would not allow a murderer or a drug dealer in the front door of your house, and yet we let them through our living room screens. Right there on our laptops, right there on our TVs, right there on our cell phones. So you stand guard on those screens. You may have to have a device purging party. What music are your kids listening to right now? If a song is not leading your kid's heart to God, it's got to go. It may not be popular, but listen, listen, I'm the dad. I'm the dad. And I'm going to say something right now that might offend you. But me and my wife, we did not have children because we needed more friends in our life. I've got lots of friends. We had children to change the world for Jesus Christ. My job as a parent is to bring them up, to win them to Jesus, to train them up, and then unleash them in the world so they can be a light in this dark world for Jesus. That's my job, is to be a shepherd, to create an environment where my kids' hearts and minds are drawn towards God. So parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, coaches, teachers, give them a godly environment. Second tool, give your kids a God-centered education. God's word tells us to tell our kids the commandments of God again and again and again and again. Now, am I saying that you should take them to church? Well, that's a good place to start. One of my pet peeves I hear from church parents sometimes is, I don't want to force my religion down their throat. I'm not going to make them go to church. I'm like, what? You force your kids to brush their teeth, right? You force them to do homework. Well, guess what's more important than good teeth and good grades? Their soul. Their soul is much more important. Be a parent. Take your kids to church. Every time we're on vacation, you're like, well, I bet he's skipping church today. No, I'm somewhere with my family. Why? Because I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to be with other disciples of Jesus Christ. And my kids know that. By the way, parents, if you're coming to church because of your kids see right through that. But if you're coming because of you, and you're coming because of your growth, your kids know that. And just because you say one thing, you do another, I want to tell you right now, your example is going to trump whatever you say. And I'm telling you, I'm begging you, you ought to find a church. If this is not it, find a church where it's pouring into you so you can grow in the Lord. That's the best thing you can do for your kids, is you growing in the Lord. But I'm talking more than just about going to church, because the average American kid this week has seen more than 1,700 ads promising them lasting happiness out there in the world. And it's going to take more than a 30-minute Sunday school message one time a week to instill in them a deep love for God. I, as a parent, have got to be talking about this all the time. I got to bring up God again and again and again and again every single day. I got to use the opportunities that I have when I'm taking them to practice, when I'm taking them to school, when I'm tucking them in bed or eating breakfast. I got to take those opportunities to talk about God. You're like, well, what could I do? Well, here's a great resource, a day-by-day Bible for kids. You read through this Bible 7 minutes a day, you will read the whole Bible in a year with your kids. That's a great thing to do. So if you're a grandparent and you got them at your house, just start reading through this. You're a parent, great way to do this. You ought to be asking your kids on the way home from church today. By the way, you got a captive audience. They're not going to jump out of the car. You got a captive audience. Take advantage of that. Hey, what did you learn about from class today? What did you learn about in the sermon today? Putting up Bible verses and get them to start memorizing those Bible verses. Get some short ones. You can memorize together. Get some books that you can read to instill, how do I as a parent get the Christian worldview and a passion for God in the next generation? Talk to our kids ministry student pastors if you're looking for ideas there. Do the blessing. I gave you the blessing a few weeks ago. We got blessings you can get. Read that over them every single night. By the way, I've had kids come up to me here at RCC, and they've recited the blessing to me. And I look at those parents like, way to go. Way to go. Get the blessing in the kids' hearts and their minds when you tuck them in bed at night. Pray with your kids every night. Get 3x5 cards in a basket right in the middle of your kitchen table like we talked about last week with memory verses. Read through those verses together. On the other side, flip it around. It's got missionaries on the back end. Get some missionaries' names and start praying over them when you eat together. Text your teens. Text your grandkids Bible verses every single morning with a quick prayer. Just get them thinking about God. Listen, parents, your kids' brains are not going to get any spongier than they are right now. I call it wet cement. Even those students, even those teenagers, they're acting like they're too cool for school and they're not paying attention to you. Let me tell you something, they actually are. and get take advantage of this opportunity. Their brains are wet cement. The impressions that you make at this age are permanent. Get God's word into your kids. Anything that comes up, what does God's word say about friendships and conflict and money and creation and worry? You ought to talk about it so much that your teens' eyes start rolling in the back of their heads. Because like, okay, here comes another 20-minute sermon. People sometimes like, where did you learn how to preach? I didn't learn it from Bible college. I didn't learn from other preachers. I learned how to preach from my mom because she preached to me every single day. And I remember what she was teaching me. So be proactive. Map out what you want your kids to know about God. And number three, give your kids a God-centered example. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, it's not enough just to talk about with your children. God says, commit your lives. Once again, they're watching you to obey God, that you are obeying God. One person said this, example is not the best way of teaching. It's the only way of teaching. I hear some parents say, oh, you know, my kids never listen to me. What worries me is that my kids are always listening to me. They're always watching me. They are not going to follow my advice one day. They're going to follow my example one day. They're watching. So I have to ask myself, how is my personal holiness? Look what Paul said. Paul wrote this. He said, follow my example as I follow the example of who? Say it with me, of who? Christ. That's the key. Parents, stay close to Jesus, because the truth is none of us are smart enough. None of us are good enough to do this job that God has given us to do. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is that God has given us enough grace to forgive us of all of our sins. He gives us healing to cover over the wounds that might be on our family trees. He also gives us the Holy Spirit to help, you know, basically cover our weaknesses. So Jesus will help us to be patient. Jesus will help you to be kind and loving and courageous and godly as influences. So parents, hear me on this. Every single day, you go to Jesus. You go to your prayer closet. You pray for your soul. You pray for your kids. Every day you digest the word. Every day you stay close to Jesus, because listen, you only get 6,570 days. That's all. That's all you get. And it'll seem like the day after tomorrow that I'll be sitting in some worship center somewhere watching my last child's wedding. And I'll hear in my mind that song, sunrise, sunset, sunrise, sunset, swiftly go the days. 6,570 days, and it's going to feel like 7 days. Make the most of your opportunity with your family in pointing them to Jesus Christ, and you start today. Start right now. Amen, church. Will you stand with me? Please stand. Let me pray over you. Father God, there are a whole bunch of influencers in this room. There's a whole bunch of influencers listening online to the next generation. And Lord, may we not forfeit, may we not take for granted the responsibility and the opportunity to pour Jesus into the next generation. Lord, the greatest thing we can do with our life is leaving a godly lineage. And so, Lord, may we see the opportunities now and take advantage of them as we're driving down the road, as we're tucking our kids in bed, as we're sending a text. May we point them with every part of our being to Jesus. Lord, I pray right now for children and grandchildren that are represented in this room and online that are far from God. And we pray in the name of Jesus that they will be led back to God. They'll be led back to you and live the life of redemption and purpose that you've created them to live in Jesus Christ. But Lord, for us right here, right now, prompt us by your Holy Spirit to lead the next generation towards Jesus. May we not waste an opportunity. Lord, thank you so much for the people and previous generations who poured into us. And now it's our time in this moment to bring up the next generation of Jesus followers. for your glory and for your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus. The whole church said, amen. Can we give God the praise right now for his grace and his truth over our lives?